Well, we've been going through a series of identifying with Messiah Yeshua. We have made a decision in our lives, hopefully, that we are going to follow Messiah Yeshua, that he is our salvation. He is the one who has brought us the gift. He died on the cross to pay for our crimes against the Father. And with that comes great responsibility on our part. In receiving this gift, it wasn't just something given to us that arbitrarily comes and then we can just flippantly just go about and do whatever we want. And unfortunately, so much of the church today is teaching that exact doctrine, that all you need is the love of God or the grace of God, and then it doesn't matter what you do because God loves you and he understands that you're just going to keep making mistakes. Well, that's not how it works. That is not scriptural. In fact, as we look at the character of Christ, as we look at our Messiah, and we see what we're supposed to be identifying in him with as his disciple, these are traits, personalities, characteristics that are supposed to be changing in us, and it starts from the inside out. And the only one that can bring this about is the Ruach, the very power and essence of God breathing in us. And so as we've looked at this study, we are now on part 7, and it's a tough one because we are called to persecution. Nobody likes to hear that word. In fact, most churches aren't teaching that today. And if you haven't been persecuted lately for the name of Messiah, Yeshua, if you're not being at least challenged in your faith, why you do what you do in your faith walk, are you really showcasing who you are? Are you really a disciple? Are you really exhibiting the light that you're supposed to be? We read in the Brit in the New Testament, that new testimony, that we are supposed to be a light to the world, which means people are going to see. Light is something that you can see. Darkness you can't see. So when people look at you, what do they see? So as we are looking at call to persecution, I wanted to start kind of looking at some of the misnomers that are out there before we go into that. So when we are delivered from the penalty of death for our crimes against Yahweh, because Yeshua paid the price for us, we are called to walk as Yeshua walked, to walk in life that brings glory and honor to the Father. And if you're doing that, the rest of the world is going to see you, and they're going to know that there's something different about you. Some will look at that and embrace it and say, oh, he's a really nice guy, she's a really nice guy, not understanding that you are exhibiting what we looked at last week, the fruits of the Spirit, that God's Spirit in you is causing you to have the love that God has for humanity, to show the kindness and all the other attributes that we see in the fruits of the Spirit. We are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. These are all earlier lessons that we've looked at as we've looked at the character of the Father. That is exhibited in our brother, our Messiah, Yeshua. However, further study in today's church shows a much different story than that of our Messiah. If you were to take Messiah and place him up here and showcase him, and then you take the attributes that the church says that you have to have, and you compare the two, you'd see that there is a vast difference between the two characteristics. See, remember, Yeshua came to only do the will of the Father. He wasn't self-centered. He didn't have his own agenda. He wasn't even trying to brand his own name. He didn't go out there saying, you're going to call me Jesus Christ. You're going to all wear crosses around your neck and in your earlobes. You know, he didn't, you know, that wasn't his message. His message was, I want to show you how you can come into right relationship with the Creator, my Father, your Father. The instructions of the Father that was given from the beginning, a God who does not change, is as relevant today as it was when it was first revealed to mankind. So we need to realize if the Father is the same yesterday, today, forever, after 4,000 years from the beginning with Adam and Eve and to the advent of Messiah coming the first time, if all of those attributes of the Father haven't changed, why would they have changed from the advent of his Son coming to announce everything that the Father had is true? It shouldn't, right? Well, it didn't. It's man who has made the changes. See, today, the enemy has craftily deceived believers to think that accepting Yeshua for the forgiveness of our sins gives us the liberty to do whatever we want based on our beliefs and interpretations of Scripture. We take the Scriptures, we look at them, and we say, oh, I believe it says this. I think it means this. I'm convinced that this is what the Scriptures are saying because it makes me feel good in Christ. And so we've interpreted it on our own, and then we have created church doctrines and beliefs, and it all in opposition to the Scriptures, which is a sad thing. So when you start quoting Scriptures, they had to do something to validate their point of view. So what they did is they said, oh, the Old Testament doesn't apply anymore, because that's where you find most of those things. You know, the law is that God gave us to govern us, to walk by, they don't apply anymore. So let's do away with the Old Testament. I have a problem with that because there's a lot of inconsistency and hypocrisy in that. Because the church really loves to embrace the Psalms. Let me give you Psalm 23. Let me give you Psalm 1. Let me give you Psalm this, Psalm that. Or let's talk about Proverbs 31, woman. That starts out talking about men. That's a different story. But we want to talk about Proverbs and how wise it is. Okay, so we want to do that. But, oh, to understand Revelation, we're going to have to go to the Old Testament. Imagine that. And find out what Daniel had to say, or Hosea, or Amos, or some of these others, to bring relevance into the newer testimony of what the Father's doing. But when it comes to doctrines that we feel, that make us feel good, and we want to adopt, we go, oh, well, the Old Testament doesn't apply. And it really is a sad demise. But here are some of the quotes that help popularize many of the Christianity thought process today, and then I have a rebuttal to them, because cliches are formed from different sayings, and sayings can be very powerful because you can hear them and you go, that sounds good, until you be a good Berean and test everything. Max Lucado says this. He said, God loves us too much to indulge over every whim. Well, anytime you experience a whim, don't you want the Father to care about that, whether how small it is? You know, I am so blessed. I've never had an ingrown toenail. I've never had foot fungus. Kind of gross topic, isn't it? But people who have that, it's very painful. It affects how they walk. It affects their balance. They're embarrassed to wear flip-flops because they've got this, whatever it is, growth. It's gross. I mean, and there it is, and you can't help see it. Whoa, what's that on your toe? Cut that off. For them, it's not just a whim. It's important. Some people, as simple as losing your hair, to us, we go, those of us that have hair, we don't worry about it. But people that are losing their hair, it can be a very self-conscious thing. So does God really care about the little things? Does he really care? Does he want to indulge in our lives so much that everything about our lives he's concerned about? And I would submit to you, yes, he does. Doesn't he care about the numbers of the hair on our heads? It says that he has them numbered. Now, the last time you brushed your hair and you looked and there was hair in your comb or in your brush, he knows how many have left. He knows how few are growing back. He knows everything about you. If he doesn't care about the little things in your life, then he really isn't the God that we want to go to, if you're honest about it. So I really, you know, I understand what Max is saying here, but I really do disagree with him. Is Yahweh not more than capable to know and be intimately involved in our lives? Often, true love is expressed in the little things. And if you don't believe that, husbands, ask your wife the next time you do something small for her to see how much she appreciates that. It's the little things. And if that's true at a human level, how much more is it from our Heavenly Father? Here's another quote by Al. Al says this, God's greatest attribute is not his power, though it is omniscient. It's not his glory, though it is burning majesty, but it's his love. Now, I have a problem with that. Because now you're saying one attribute of God's is greater than all the rest. The Father doesn't have one quality of character or might that is greater than the other. When he was giving his name to Moshe, he said, I am, all inclusive. And we've talked about this before as we express the Father's character. God is love. We read that in Scripture, which means that everything about his sovereignty, everything about his character and who he is enveloped in love. That means when he executes complete wrath and pours out his wrath, it is in love that he does that. Can I understand it? No. I don't, but I know this. It's perfect wrath that's being bestowed and executed because a father is the one who's doing it. But his love doesn't supersede his wrath or his justice or omniscience or his greatness. So to say that his greatest attribute is love is not a true statement. But if we buy into that, all of a sudden we can start little by little cutting away, chiseling away at all the other attributes of God. And we say, well, now his love trumps this. So if I sin, his love's going to cover that. And when you read Scripture and you look at it closely, he says you are accountable for your sins. You will pay the price if you haven't gone to the Father and dealt with it correctly. Here's another quote by Mary. God is love, and as pure love, he is always inclusive. And I believe, that there's the problem, she believes what she's saying, but she's not saying or quoting what God's true reflection of his character is. But she says, I believe that we should be two. We should be all inclusive with our love. Now, I understand what she's saying. I think. Maybe. I don't know. You know? She's saying that we should love everybody because Yeshua loves everybody. Well, does he? Yes and no. It's kind of a trick question. You see, I should love everything that the Father created. But if it is not in order with or in line with what the Father has created, then it is something that is against the Father. Should I love something that is against the Father? Now I'm in this pickle. So now I have to watch what I say, because if I say that it's all inclusive, that means that I have to love those that are doing things that are contrary to what the Father has instructed us to do. Do I love them as a person? Yes, I do. Do I try to reach out to them? Yes, I do. Am I supposed to have fellowship with them? Boy, that gets into a whole different ground there. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But here's where we often go wrong. The Father does love all of his creation. He's not willing that any should perish. However, Mary's belief here negates the spiritual fact that Yahweh is sovereign. And again, we have to look at the full character of who God is and keep that in mind. He is going to destroy those who practice evil. He tells his people to not live in the same lifestyle as the world, and he commanded Israel to kick the people out of the land of Egypt, or out of the land of Canaan. And if the people didn't go when they were supposed to, they were to die. Remember, they were going into the promised land? That was the mandate. That was the order that they were supposed to do. So how do you apply this principle that God is all-inclusive with that? You can't. So you have to look at what is really being said in the whole of Scripture here. Here's another saying by Carrie. By the time kids are five, I want them to know three things. God made me. Or when I first read this, I was going, he only made you and not the rest of us? Okay, well, wait a minute. So God made us, I think is what it should be. But God made me, God loves me, and Jesus wants me to be my friend, or Jesus wants to be my friend forever. That's what I want a five-year-old to know. Now, I've been in children's ministry for over 35 years. I've been doing youth work the same amount of time. Here's my rebuttal to that. Y'all ready? By five, kids are able to comprehend far more than just a few cliches we throw out there. Yeshua is far more than just their friend. He is their salvation. He is their king. He is the very Son of Yahweh. He is the very expression of Yahweh's love. We have dumbed down the gospel so much, we have no sustenance to what we are saying. Stretch children and adults to reach high to the Father. It's an exercise with eternal value. Kids can grasp so much more than we give them credit for. At five, they've already learned how to manipulate us as parents. Right? They've already learned to lie, cheat, and steal. And most of the time, we didn't even have to teach them as parents. But we can only tell them three things: that God loves me, and Jesus is my friend, and that God made me. No, they know that at two. At three, you bring more meat. At four, you bring more. At five, they can make cognizant decisions to do right or wrong. Stop babying them. Their eternal soul is at stake here. You can tell I have a little bit of passion on this. Here's another saying. I'm absolutely convinced that nothing, nothing living or dead, as if anything dead can do anything, right? Angelic or demonic. We say some of the dumbest things and don't even realize we're saying it. Oh, I'd like to be dead someday. You're going to be. Don't rush it. You'll get there soon enough. I am absolutely convinced that nothing, nothing living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love. She was stealing this from 1 Corinthians, just putting it in her own words. Then she adds to it, because of the way that Jesus, our Master, has embraced us. Whoops. What happens when you add to Scripture and you don't let Scripture validate itself? She started out great. When it talks about God's character of His love, there is nothing that can change God's attribute of His love. That is absolute truth. That's what Paul is teaching. Shaul is teaching in 1 Corinthians. God's love, His character, cannot be thwarted or changed by man. There's nothing I can do, nothing you can do. Here's the problem. Now, speaking of the Father's characteristic of love, that statement is mostly true. Now, speaking of how we accept that love is a whole different matter. When it comes to God loving me, there's no influence out there that can change God's love for me. You can go and say, do you know Gary? You know what he's really like? God, you really shouldn't love him. He's really... I know him. I grew up. I was in school with him. He thinks he's changed, but he's still the rotten kid inside. You shouldn't have anything to do with him. Is God going to change his mind about me because of an outside force? What if the enemy goes in and accuses me like he did with Job? Yeah. If you did that for everybody else like you did to Job, look what you did for Job. You've done all these wonderful things. Of course he's going to do good things because look how you blessed him. Take that away and see what he does. So even the enemy is going to be accusatory towards you. And will that make a difference of God's love because of God's character? Can you change God's character? No. But how did Job react? How do I react? How do you react? Speaking of how we accept that love is a whole different matter. We can refuse His love no matter how much we exhibit it, or how much He exhibits it, how much He distributes it, or how much He bestows it. If we reject it, we don't reap the benefits of it. If we reject it, we don't reap. Did I say that right? Okay, if we reject, excuse me. My eyes are getting worse. I'm going to have to get a new prescription here. Now it's clear. Don, you want to hold these for me so I can read on? If we reject it, we don't reap the benefits of it. And it really is that simple. He wants to give it to us. Do we accept it or do we reject it? And you say, well, why would anybody reject it? That isn't how God's love works. Is that true? Yeshua, speaking of Yahweh's chosen, those who believe in him, the Hebrew, the Jew, both native born and those grafted in. So he's speaking to us as he gives us example, as he's looking over Jerusalem. And he's weeping over the people of Jerusalem. He's not weeping over the city. That's stone and rock and, you know, he's looking at the people that are there. And he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. He was showing the love of the Father. He was showing the love that doesn't change. He was showing the greatest characteristic and a metaphor that we can understand. I would have gathered you. What made the difference? Did his character of love change? Or was it the refusal that the people wouldn't accept it? See, we have a choice. We can accept his love, or we can reject it. We can receive his truth, or we can reject it. We can be obedient to his truth, or we can shun him away. And this isn't just a New Testament teaching. This is also reedified or first announced way back at Mount Sinai. At the wedding feast there at Mount Sinai, here's the children of Israel standing before the great God of Israel who has called them out. I want you to be my people, and I want to be your God. And they're like, yeah! We've seen what you've been doing. We saw the 10 plagues in Egypt. We saw how you brought us over. We crossed the Red Sea. We see the army of Pharaoh is drowned. We see how you've made the provisions. You have brought us to this place. We are now in covenant, a wedding relationship with you and coveting with you. And then we turn around and sin. The children of Israel said, let's build a calf and call it Yahweh, and we will worship God through that to get to him. And what does Yahweh say about this whole scenario that's going on? He says, I was like a husbandman to you. He uses the metaphor of wedding. That's how come we can make the correlation here and talk about a wedding vow and covenant. I was like a husband to you. And you were the ones that were unfaithful. You made a choice to be an adulterous people. Those are pretty strong words. And then Yeshua is basically saying the same thing with another metaphor here as he says, I, like a hen, would have gathered you to myself. Here's one that really gets underneath my skin, which a lot of stuff gets underneath my skin when I read it nowadays. It says, as a pastor once said, okay, so here's a man that's supposed to be the shepherd of his flock, the under-shepherd who's listening to the greater shepherd and teaching the truths of the word. And he said this, as a pastor once said, we must love the sinner but not accept the sin. We have to accept the person and love them. After all, God does. How many of you heard that statement before? Love the sinner, hate the sin. Okay? I'm going to tell you that that's right from the pits of hell. That is one of the most damaging cliches that's out there today because it gives us too much liberty to do whatever we want to do and not be faithful to the Word of God. In fact, the reason your papers are so thick tonight is because I've written out, copied here for you to make it easier when you go home to read the 28 verses that talks about what Yahweh had to say. See, the pastor said here, he said, after all, God does. So he's saying, I'm speaking for God, and God does say this, and this is what God's attitude is. I couldn't find it anywhere in Scripture, but I found 28 verses that have just the opposite of that, in an area that we really don't want to look at, even as believers, because this might apply to us if we're not careful. We have to be careful how we quote God and make sure that we know what we're talking about. So here's what God says. I'm going to just read some of the verses. Did you know that Yahweh hates the sinner? You see, sin doesn't do anything. Murder is one of the laws. Thou shalt not murder. Correct? That's one of the 10 of the commandments. Thou shalt not murder. It's written on paper. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't jump off the page. It isn't the one that attacks you. It's the person. So the person who exercises this crime and executes it and take someone's life, they are now guilty of murder. Now there's a case against them. And God says this about those that act in wickedness. In Psalm 5:5, Bob wrote quite a little article in one of his books on this. He said, Yahweh hates all workers of iniquity. Wait a minute. I thought God loves the sinner but hates the sin. But it says plainly, Yahweh hates all workers of iniquity. The Bible says Yahweh hates sinners, not just the sin. Let's look at Leviticus 20, verse 23. When you get to the end of that, it says, I abhor them, speaking of the people, and you shall not walk in the manners of the nations, which I cast out before you, for you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhor them. That's why he says, you got to get rid of them. They can't stay and amalgamate with you, because what happens if they amalgamate with you? You're going to take on the practices and the lifestyles and the thought processes, and you're going to amalgamate that with what I've given you, and it's going to become a mess. Get rid of them, because I abhor them. Leviticus 26, he says the same thing. He says, And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. He's not just going to walk contrary to what you are, but he says, I'm going to do it in fury. I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. Deuteronomy, he says that it's an abomination to him. In Deuteronomy 25, again, he says, all that do unrighteously are an abomination unto Yahweh. Deuteronomy 28, remember, this is one of the staples. The book of Deuteronomy is one of the main staple books of the Torah that helps us in our walk with the Father, and it's the manual, if you will, encapsulating Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and it's just being rehearsed again. So in this, he says this, rejoice over you to destroy you. The Lord, I just wanted to read a phrase of it, and it's not coming out right. So let me read the whole thing, because then it makes sense. Because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God, it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you. So not only did he rejoice when you're doing good, and it was a good rejoicing, but he will rejoice in destroying you for doing evil in his sight. And then he talks about the curses in Deuteronomy 27, 28, and 29. There are 124 curses that are promised upon the Israelites who refuse to obey God's commandments. Now we are grafted in. We need to understand Deuteronomy. There are 124 curses in three chapters for us not obeying scriptures. We could go on. There are 28, and we will not. But I just wanted you to know, as you keep going down, in Proverbs, he talks about it's an abomination to the Lord. Again, in Proverbs, that is an abomination of the Lord. Then you get to Jeremiah, one of the prophets of old. He says, thus says the Lord, cursed be the man that is trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart hath departed from the Lord. Here's another one that's really interesting. Hosea 9:15. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Can't say it any plainer. Does God just hate the sin and love the sinner, or does he hate the one who practices sin? He hates those that practice sin. And in fact, it goes on and says, for the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. That should scare us. Because where are you and I? We're in his house. We're in his covering, right? And as long as we're obedient, we won't be driven out. But those that are disobedient, there may come a point where he says, out, you're out of here. And he says, I will love you no more. That's pretty strong. Now, is Hosea just one of those books that doesn't apply anymore? Or does it still apply to us today? That's quite relevant to us today. In Malachi chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, and I hated Esau, and his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border's wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Romans, we see chapter 9, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have. I hated what he did, but I loved him. It doesn't say that. It says that he hated Esau. Why? Because Esau practiced things that were not of the Father. There are several other verses that you can go down. And it's interesting because the older testimony of the Father, which we call the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and the newer testimony, the Brit, the New Covenant, the New Testament, both validate this principle and character of the Father. Right into Revelation, where it talks about chapter 14 and verse 10, that sinners shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. That's pretty tough stuff. While the all too often thought of the teaching found in churches today is encapsulated in an interview that I read about Joel Osteen. And yes, I'm going to call him by name. I'm going to quote some things that are said here about him because it reflects the church of today. If many of you know that John Osteen was an evangelist and really preached the word. I mean, he was a good Southern Baptist evangelist. And when in 1999 he became ill and was dying, Joel stepped up to the plate and took over the church there. And for several years, he preached a lot like his father. But when the Columbine incident happened, he changed his whole methodology of how he was teaching and preaching. And he realized that he's not his father, so he couldn't teach like his father. And he soon developed a style of his own, relying less on the Bible and more on stories about people who had triumphed over great hardship. And that's what's happening to most pastors today. They're leaving the Bible out of it and just becoming a coach. In fact, he became more of a life coach than a theologian, extolling the power of positive thinking and revealing God's plan. Interpretations of the scripture with their wrenching dramas and divine mysteries became smaller and simpler and fewer. I didn't say that about him. That's what was written in the article. And so the cliche, when I do good, I feel good. When I do bad, I feel bad. That's my religion. And that's a quote from Abraham Lincoln. And yet it is a philosophy that so many people embrace today. I like what McPherson had to say, and I believe he's right when he says this. Having God's unconditional love does not mean you have God's unconditional approval. All right? And then Henry Blackaby has got some really good writings too, and he says this, if you know that God loves you, you should never question a directive from him. It will always be right and best. So if God's word says it, if God specifically says it, and there's been many times I've said, listen to this because it's saying Yahweh said. It's one thing that you're recording what man did, but this is the Father speaking to us. And he says, what Yahweh says is right and best. And when he gives you a directive, you are not just to observe it, discuss it, or debate it. You are to obey it. And I was like, wow, that's pretty good, Henry. I like that. Like I know I'm on a first name basis, right? So cool. So what does Yahweh have to say to his disciples? What is he teaching us in this? And by the way, if you and I are his disciples, true believers in him for our deliverance, these all apply to us as well. So hear what Messiah is teaching us, the Father's will and how it applies to us and it affects us today. In Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, he said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they shall curse you and persecute you and shall say every evil word against you, lying on account of me. Rejoice and leap for joy, for your reward is great in heaven. For in this way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Messiah is teaching that coming to him and being a disciple. And one of the greatest things the church is trying to do is be evangelistic, to bring the good news. to mankind. And what is that good news? And it's important for us to understand what the good news is. The good news is not the process. The good news is not the process. And yet so many evangelists out there, when they teach, they simply say, all you have to do is the ABCs of salvation, and then you're in. Accept, believe, and confess, and boom, you're in. Everything is fine and everything is good. That's the end result. That's not the good news. That's how you get the good news and apply it to your life. What is the good news? The good news is the creator of the universe, who because of our sins, our crimes against him, we have pushed him away in such a way that there is no way for us to cross this great divide. And yet before this all happened, the Father in his divine love says, I'm going to make a way to win you back, to draw you back, to bring you back, and it'll be through my Son. And if you will accept him and follow my instructions, okay, if the cross, I love this picture, if the cross is the bridge that divides the gap that's between, we don't metamorphically fly over the bridge. That takes work to take steps to go across that great divide. So there's a process of taking up your stake and following Christ. And in so doing, you are going to be persecuted for that. But the church doesn't teach that today. They simply say, once you believe and confess, you're saved. All your troubles are over. If you'll just invest $53 into our account every week, you know, invest that seed, God's going to make you prosper because he loves you so much that he doesn't matter what you've done. Just give, and God's going to give you all this blessing. You will have no more problems the rest of your life because you have Christ. You've been saved, and you don't even know what you've been saved from because the good news has not really been taught to you. You've been taught the process of how to get into right relationship with him, but you don't know why you're supposed to be in right relationship with you, that it brings eternal life. And in that process, it's not easy to get there. It's simple. You start by simply trusting and believing in the gift that God has given through his Son, Yeshua, and then take his instructional booklet and obey it and follow him and die to self and give of yourself. Bring glory and honor to the Father. These are all things that we're supposed to be doing. But the church don't want to preach these verses. Let's read another one about what we're supposed to do. And again, this is Messiah. He said, blessed in Luke chapter 6, verses 22 through 23. Blessed are you when men hate you. Wait a minute. I don't want men to hate me. I want them to love me. Look at me. I'm a short, fat little old man. I should be cuddly and lovable. Right? I mean, when you get a little bit of gray hair and you're an old man and your grandpa, people should love you. But if you're standing on truth, they're going to look at you and call you cantankerous, old, and then some other words. But Yeshua warned us. He said, blessed are you when men hate you and when they cut you off, they do that in traffic, and will reproach you and will cast out your name as evil. If you haven't had someone say, well, no, that Gary, he's teaching heretic, or what you believe is heresy, they don't speak evil of you. On account of the Son of Man, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is much in heaven. For their fathers did according to these things to the prophets. Don't think that everything is going to be rosy for you. It wasn't for the prophets. Why should it be any different for you? How unfair would our Father be to allow all of the saints of old before Messiah came to go through what they did? Jeremiah suffered in a horrendous death. Isaiah, same thing. Many of the prophets were beaten and stoned and crucified and cut in two and then cut lengthwise. They were filleted. They were boiled. I mean, because they spoke truth. But because Jesus came and died on the cross, it's no longer going to happen to anybody who follows Jesus. Go to Sudan and try to preach the gospel, the true gospel that is in Messiah Yeshua. Find out what happens. Go to Iran. One of our Christian pastors was how many years? 7 years? And he didn't preach. He just went there to visit, but they found out he was a pastor and they threw him in jail. There's still many Christian martyrs today, those who are true believers in Messiah, willing to give up their life because they understand these truths. Matthew 10:22. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but the one enduring to the end shall be saved. Now that verse kind of scares me, and it should you too. It should really resonate with your heart. He that endures to the end shall be saved. If you're not enduring, if you're not pursuing and continuing on the journey, if you've given up or you walk away, what's the antithesis of shall be? It shall not be. That's a very sober thought and heavy thing to think about. Mark 13:13. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but the one who endures to the end, that one shall be kept safe. Luke 21:17. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Because you wear the name of the being a child of Yahweh, because of his son Yeshua, people are going to look at you. The enemy is going to look at you with disgust and despise and hatred. And not only was he telling his disciples, but he was telling everyone in the future that would continue to hear the gospel, the good news, that this is going to be what is expected of those that believe. Again, we see in John 15, verses 18, 21, and 25 says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before you. But all these things that will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know the one who sent me. In verse 25, but that may be fulfilled, the word that has been written in the Torah, they hated me without a reason. Psalm 69:4, speaking a direct prophecy about Messiah Yeshua, foretold, fulfilled, and still being fulfilled in those that are in Messiah Yeshua. Paul talks about it. Peter talks about it. James, Yaakov talks about it. And the verses are there. The one verse that I really want you to take focus on tonight is this one here. And remember it in context. Here is Shaul. Here's Paul, an apostle, elder in his age, looking at a young protege named Timothy. And as elder people do, as mentors come into the young lives of young ministers and young believers and trying to mentor them and tutor them and love them and guide them. And so here's Shaul, he says to young Timothy, he says this, likewise, all those desiring to live a righteous life in Messiah Yeshua will be persecuted. You know what you are called to? You're called to take up your stake. You're called to take up your cross. You're called to be a light to a world, and a world that so desperately needs Messiah. And in so doing, they will persecute you. Now comes the tough part. Let's look at application just for a few moments. I'm going to ask a few questions. You have to examine your heart. You have to look deep inside and ask yourself these questions. And they're tough. But it's better to think about them and ask them now instead of during Judgment Day when the Son of God is asking you the same questions. When you look at your life, when you look at your daily life from day to day, when you go about your business that you do tomorrow, whatever you do during the week, whether you're a student, whether you work at home, or whether you work out in the workforce out there in what I often call the real world, because this here, being in our house, in the family, we have protection here, and it's really cool to be here, but then we have to leave the confines of this and go out there. That is scary. But when you go out there, have you been persecuted lately? Have people looked at you and said, why are you different Can they see Messiah in you somehow, some way? Or do you look just like everybody else out there? Next question. If they aren't persecuting you, or there is no persecution coming your way, why not? What are you not doing that you should be doing in following Messiah Yeshua? We just read several verses that said they will. There should be someone out there somewhere bullying you, picking on you. Now, I'm not asking you to go pick a fight with somebody. Hey, I'm a Christian. Fight back. No. I'm saying when you confront sin and say, I refuse to capitulate with you in that, and they get angry with you, or you do good and it ticks somebody off, and trust me, that will happen. I've had, I'll use my wife because she's not here. It's more fun to do that. She was in a car accident, and it was her fault. She just, boom, rear-ended somebody and pushed him off. And there was the daughter driving, and then the mother was in the passenger seat. And they jumped out, and they said, will you say that I was driving instead of my daughter? Because the daughter only had her learner's permit. And Tina said, no, I can't lie. And that lady walks away. I mean, she was really upset. But Tina refused to lie. And so when the police officer took the report, she said, well, no, this one was driving. And so there was a conflict, and then the insurance companies had a field day. But she was hated, literally. But she had to do what was right. Do you, in all instances, always do what's right, even when it means you're going to be looked down at? Or persecuted, ridiculed, hated. Great is your reward in heaven for doing so. These are tough questions that we have to ask ourselves. And no, we don't have to spend all of our time being morbid about stuff like this. Sometimes I feel like I'm preaching all these hard things for us, but it's important for us to get that balance. We hear so much about God's love, and we need to embrace His love, because were it not for His love, you and I would not have His precious gift of salvation. But tempered with that, we need to make sure that we have the balance of understanding what it means to be in right relationship. And there are signs out there that can identify and are identifying markers that can help you to know where you are in your relationship. One of the questions I get asked so many times, how do I know that I'm saved? And I've heard so much rhetoric. I mean, I go online because I want someone to teach me, right? I still need to be teachable. That's why I'm fat. Now, there's a reason to be fat. You need to be faithful, available, and teachable. Whenever you get to that point where you're not fat, you know, you're going to just become lard. And I don't want to be that, right? I want to be teachable. And so I go and I listen to other people. I'll go to Bob. I'll go to Don. I'll go to Mike. I'll go to all different people. I'll go to Paul. I don't mind who I'm learning from. I will listen to them. I may not always agree with them, but they don't always agree with me. That's iron sharpening iron, and that's good. We need to grow. And so we need to examine and look and see and find out so that we can be in a right relationship with the Father. Because when payday someday comes, you want to hear Him say, well done, thy good and faithful servant.